Good morning. Almost 2 years ago, I had the privilege of leading an adult Sunday school class going through the parables in the Gospel of Luke at New City Fellowship. And in doing so, I had already run into a gentleman named Kenneth Bailey, who was a missionary born in the Middle East, a missionary in the Middle East for over 40 years. Who had spent time in both Jewish, Arab, Palestinian, Lebanese areas, got to know the culture very well, and has written a number of books based on particularly interpreting the parables from the aspect of the Middle East where they were written, from the context in which they were written. One of his comments is that we want to be in the back of the audience, listening as Jesus is speaking to these folks and hearing the people's interaction to understand what was actually happening here. I give you this introduction to give you an idea that a lot of what I'm going to be speaking this morning finds its genesis in the writing of Kenneth Bailey. He's not a controversial figure, but he really moves some of our ideas regarding the parables beyond our Western understanding. And from a very early point in the church's history, the church began to understand Scripture in some ways from a Greek perspective rather than a Semitic perspective. So you'll get some of that this morning as I speak. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples after an extensive time of teaching in parables. And he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And in our passage of Scripture this morning, this is the opening of the famous parable of Jesus, familiarly called the prodigal son. So there's probably the top two parables, if you would, in the Gospels, are you have the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. So the ones that probably most people would have at least some identification with. But the passage opens with Jesus reaching into the Old Testament to present something new to the Pharisees who are criticizing him. And one of the passages he may have been using is from Jeremiah chapter 23. And in Jeremiah 23, 1 through 3, we have these words: "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people: You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." So if you're able, please stand with me this morning as I read from our passage, Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, the first 10 verses. Hear now the very words of our God. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and diligently seek until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray together. Father, in your grace and your kindness, please direct our thoughts to your Son, Jesus. By the power of your Holy Spirit, take your words and apply them to our hearts. Father, that we may be changed, that we may be not as we were when we came in. Father, as we approach you this morning, allow us to worship you by listening, and not just listening, but obeying your words. Have mercy on me as I speak your words. Keep me from error. Have mercy on all of us, your people, that we may hear and know and love you more. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm nothing if a person of background, as you know, if you've heard me speak. So here's some background. The prominent religious groups at the time of Jesus were basically three. The first group would be known as the Dead Sea community in Qumran, the Essenes. People know about this group because of the fragments of scripture that were found there in the 1940s. Almost a whole Gospel of Isaiah, I believe, and the impact that that has had on the church. But the Essenes did not believe that they could worship God correctly in association with the Amherites. That is the Hebrew word for the people of the land. The Amherites were people that were not keeping the law as both the Pharisees and the Essenes said they needed to. And the Essenes said, there's no way by staying here, living around these people, that we can live holy lives. So we need to go out in the desert. And they didn't allow women to come with them, so they didn't last long. I'm not sure I meant it that way, but that's okay. The next group we know of that Scripture speaks of are the Pharisees. And they did believe that they could worship God correctly, living side by side with the Amherites, the people of the land. But to do this, they had to be very careful about the food laws and the demands of ceremonial purity. That is, they had to be very strict about what they ate and with whom. The third group we also know about from the Gospels are the Sadducees. In some ways, they were the liberals of the time. Now, that's an old term now. You know, when I was growing up, that was a young term. Well, it's an old term now. But they only accepted the first five books of Moses. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul or a bodily resurrection from the dead. So they basically said, what you see here is what you got, and that's it. Most of them did hold to a strict following of the ceremonial purity laws, and because most of this group were priests. And they also possessed most of the Jewish political power of the time, in that they were dealing probably more with the Romans than either of the other two groups. The Essenes would have nothing to do with the Romans. The Pharisees, as we know from the Gospel accounts, had some interaction, whereas the priests, the high priest, was probably on regular contact with whoever the Roman ruler was. Now, as we go through the Gospels, we see the Pharisees, and in reading some of the earlier accounts of Luke, I almost had the feeling that the Pharisees are like popping up. You know, Jesus is walking around and a Pharisee kind of pops up and asks a question or accuses him of something. But there are about four major things that the Pharisees had a beef with Jesus about. The first one was, in Luke chapter 5, we have the picture of, you remember, the paralytic let down through the roof. As a kid, we heard the story in Sunday school that they tore this man's roof up so this guy could come down and Jesus could heal the man, if you all remember the story. And after Jesus, before he heals the man, he says something to the man. Do you remember? He says, your sins are forgiven. And that totally freaks out the Pharisees. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So that is one of the things that the Pharisees held against Jesus, and in some respects, rightly so. The second, Luke chapter 5 also, Levi, Who is who? Real question. What's the other name we have for Levi? Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. Yes? Jesus calls him and he responds to Jesus' call, makes a great feast in his house. And guess who shows up at the great feast? A lot of tax collectors, because Levi's having a party. Let's go. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumble at Jesus' disciples. They're not talking to Jesus, but they're talking to his disciples and say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responds with, "Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call those in need of repentance." So Jesus is accused of having table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. We probably won't give that one to the Pharisees and say, "No, that's not legitimate." The third one, in Luke chapter 6, on a Sabbath, they're walking through a field. The disciples are hungry. They reach out and they grab some grain and do this with it to separate the kernel. And the Pharisees pop up. Like I said, sometimes it feels like they're just popping up. And they said, they're harvesting. They're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. Well, they weren't harvesting. They were picking food so they could eat it. But the tradition of the elders regarded that kind of action was harvesting. And so the Pharisees are not only saying, you know, you forgive sins, you have table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, but you allow your disciples to harvest on the Sabbath. Number four, another Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and a man is there with his withered hand. And it's a setup. We see throughout especially the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are trying to set Jesus up. They're like, "Let's see if he heals him. And then we can say, you're being a doctor. You're a healing. You're doing the work of a doctor on the Sabbath day." Of course, he heals the man and then produces the comment, you know, "Wouldn't you even pull your son out of a hole if he fell in a hole on the Sabbath day? How about this son of Abraham? Shouldn't I heal him?" And so, once again, we're up against the traditions of the elders in their interpretation of the law, as we were with the tradition of the elders in what basically said harvesting was. Finally, the other area that we see the Pharisees jumping on Jesus, and just like the first one, we can probably understand this one a little bit better. If you remember on Palm Sunday, the whole multitude is rejoicing and praising God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees say, "Rebuke your disciples." And what does Jesus answer? "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus accepts worship. So the first and the last, we can say, yeah, I can see how the Pharisees could get upset with that. And they needed to be instructed, and were not willing to be instructed regarding those things. But the middle three were where their interpretation of the law was different from what God had actually expected. So now we're at our passage this morning. And the passage begins with, All the sinners and tax collectors are coming to Jesus. Well, not all of them, but so many that it looked like this is who he's ministering to. And once they see that, the Pharisees grumble. And their grumbling is in the imperfect tense. They are continually grumbling. I don't know if you have any children that continue the grumbling. Anyway, you know how encouraging that can be. So these tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus on grounds of moral laxity. They're saying, "These tax collectors and loose-living people, you're eating with them, and you're condoning their immorality." And in addition, these Amherites, these people of the land, they're not maintaining ritual purity. So to eat with them means that you're risking, by being in their presence, of coming unclean. The tax collectors also were a twofold risk, because who did the tax collectors report to? Gentiles. You got to say that with a shake in your voice, Gentiles. Gentiles were always unclean, And so tax collectors were probably unclean most of the time. In addition, tax collectors were what? They were traitors. So not only could you become ceremonially unclean by being around a tax collector, you could also lose your reputation. You know, if you want to be accepted by people, you're going to lose your reputation. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, Jesus, his response is not what we would expect. Kenneth Bailey had written this response that would be a good Western thoughtful response to the Pharisees' charge. And this is how it goes. Gentlemen, I see that you are upset over my welcome of sinners into table fellowship. This is perfectly reasonable, and I can sympathize with the way you feel. Separation from such people is critical for ceremonial purity. But please understand that for me, such invitations are the exception rather than the rule. Furthermore, I insist on welcoming only repentant sinners, and they are always cleaned up before I let them in. I do not do this often, and it is always in private, away from the eyes of others, as to prevent misunderstandings. And you will recall, I'm sure, that the God of our tradition is a God of mercy as well as a God of judgment, and we are merely trying to reflect that mercy in our dealings with these unfortunate types. Jesus doesn't lay out the logical Greek response, if you would. Instead of this carefully argued defense, Jesus, let me say this really so you understand it. Jesus is the greatest theologian the world will ever know. Jesus is the greatest teacher this world will ever know. Say it again. Jesus is the greatest theologian this world will ever know, and Jesus is the greatest teacher the world will ever know. As we evaluate in our Western ideas, Jesus, often we get this idea of this poor peasant who all he can do is just give parables. No. In his parables, he is communicating with his audience in the best way that they will understand. And he gives them a parable made up of three stories. And in the third story, Jesus talks of a certain man who welcomes a sinner and eats with him. Do you remember? What's the third story coming up? The first story is the Good Shepherd. The second story is the lost coin. And the third story is the prodigal. And in the third story, a certain man, who is a picture of the Father, welcomes a sinner and eats with him. So Jesus is speaking to his audience in a way that communicates very clearly to them. He is introducing theological truth. He is teaching them. But often we look at it and go, oh, it's just a parable, because we are not in that culture. Today we're looking at the two short introductory parables, which prepare us for this third parable. And the preparation they're moving us towards is there is a tremendous joy to be experienced in finding the lost. And in everyday life, everyone recognizes this, and Jesus uses situations from everyday life to demonstrate this. So he starts off with the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, loses one of them? Jesus, addressing the Pharisees, is calling them, how about if you're shepherds? What if you were shepherds? Now, in the Old Testament, the shepherd was used as a symbol from God, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And Ezekiel 34, which we will read a little bit later, it's a little tougher because it talks about good shepherds and bad shepherds. However, shepherding in the oral law of the Pharisees was a prescribed trade. That means the trades were listed by the rabbis as those that no law-abiding, self-respecting Jew would teach his son. Because in the judgment of the rabbis, it was impossible to keep the law and to be a shepherd. So they were despised. We've just been out of the Christmas season and we're talking about the despised shepherds. The down-to-earth experience of the people of that time was that the herdsmen drove their sheep intentionally on people's property to eat up their good grass. And so that was the feeling towards the shepherds. Jesus probably could not have opened with, suppose you are a tax collector and offended the Pharisees anymore. He starts off with an offense, if you would. Say, how about if you were a shepherd? Now we have a very small story with a very small cast. So who is narrating this? Jesus is the narrator. We have 99 sheep on hand and one lost sheep. We have a shepherd. We have friends, neighbors, and we have heaven. And the narrator tells us that the shepherd lost one sheep, leaves the remaining 99 in the open country, searches for, finds the lost sheep, and brings it back on his shoulders. Now, sheep are typically not light. Now, we see pictures often of the good shepherd coming back, and what does he have on his shoulder? A teeny tiny little lamb, right? Like, that's not a big deal. But to get a really good picture of it, you have to think, how big are the people of the Middle East of this time? So a 150-pound man of this time would probably be pretty big. And a sheep can weigh up to 70 pounds. Think about that. Who has a dog in here that weighs 70 pounds? There you go. Put it on your shoulder and carry it around, see how it feels. I mean, that's the picture that they're getting here. Once back at his home, the shepherd calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. There's something that occurs in this parable that is in all three together, and it's a party at the end. Although he doesn't say it here, when you call your neighbors together and your friends together, and you say, I found my sheep, they're going to be like, okay, and where's the food and where's the wine? It's not going to be like just a nice, quiet celebration. When you call them, they're going to expect something. Now, there's also a discrepancy between the narrator's account and the shepherd's account of the event to his friends and neighbors. What does the narrator say about the shepherd and the sheep? Did it say the sheep strayed? It says the shepherd lost the sheep. The narrator tells us that the shepherd lost the sheep. He's blamed for the loss of the sheep. However, in his response to his neighbors, the shepherd just tells us that the sheep was lost, not admitting responsibility. It's almost as if there are a story of two shepherds here, a bad one who loses a sheep and a good one who goes and finds the lost sheep. And even though the shepherd is blamed, the sheep are not presumed innocent. Are sheep smart? No. Sheep are not smart animals. They are easily distracted. I would say just as cats, but cats are more aware than the sheep are. So the flock is not guided by an alert shepherd. There will be a sheep lost every hour, so all day long is what the shepherds tell us. So we can say then that when a sheep is lost, the shepherd here is at fault, although the lost sheep is not innocent. There's also one dangling thread in this first story. Did you ever think about this? How about the 99? Right? Where did he leave the 99? Look at the passage. Did he make sure they were safe? He left them in the wilderness. In the story of this time in the Middle East, no shepherd would leave 99 sheep alone in the wilderness without some sort of provision. They knew this. His audience would be like, why did he leave the 99? What's going on here? A flock of 100 sheep would almost have to have two shepherds. And in the case of a lost sheep, one would go look for the missing animal. The other would return to the village with the rest of the flock. And if there's only one shepherd, he'll lead his flock and find another shepherd to watch my sheep while I go find this lost sheep. None of these details are mentioned, and it appears that their omission is deliberate. So keep in mind that the third parable in this set also leaves its hearers hanging. We're left hanging thinking about the 99. We know about the one that is rescued, that the shepherd goes after and brings back and is found and they rejoice over. But the 99 we don't know about. Think about the end of the prodigal story. What don't we know about? We'll get there next time I'm with you, Lord willing. And then in verse 7, we have, chapter 15, verse 7, we have the lesson. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. another thing that should pop up into your head right there, right? How many people do you know that need no repentance? He's pushing us to think, because the third parable is the one where he's going to strike home on just about all these topics that he brings up in the first two. Who is the audience again? The primary audience is the Pharisees and the scribes, the grumbling Pharisees and scribes, who say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the parable tells the Pharisees, you are like a bad shepherd who lost a sheep. These tax collectors and sinners are your responsibility. They bear the guilt of their own sin, yet you are tasked by our scriptures with seeking their recovery. You are tasked by the scripture with seeking their recovery. Ezekiel 34, verse 4. Ezekiel saying, God speaking, says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. These are the pictures Jesus is presenting to them in the simplest parable. These are the ideas he's putting into their mind as they look back in their scriptures and remember what is said about shepherds. And about himself, Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd who at risk to himself found the sheep and brought it back. I am taking responsibility for them according to our scriptures, for these tax collectors, for these sinners, for these Amharites, these people of the land. Ezekiel 34 again. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You lost them. I have found them, and I am bringing them back. And you should join heaven and rejoice. Instead, you're grumbling. We move on to the coin, verse 8 of chapter 15. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Jesus moves from shepherds to women. Remember again, who is Jesus engaging? The grumbling Pharisees saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This is a quote now from Kenneth Bailey. The particular setting recalled in this chapter is an all-male audience. The audience most likely did not include either shepherds or women, but Jesus includes both. He specifically intends the material to be remembered and retold in a wider context, which it was, right? Luke heard these stories, wrote them down by the power of God's Spirit. Because the disciples of Jesus were men and women, a significant number of his parables were constructed in doublets, with one parable created out of the world of women and a second parallel created from the life experience of men. Jesus is rare, if not unique, in this regard. He gives examples from both sides of life, from both as a woman and as a man. To these Pharisees, Jesus says, imagine you are a woman who lost one of her 10 coins. One of the rabbinic prayers of the time was, I thank thee, Lord God, that thou hast not made me a woman. Jesus, again, after saying, you know, if you were a shepherd, he now says, but if you were a woman, he's not bringing his audience to like him anymore. But at the same time, he's pointing out where they are not following the law. The characters we have here are just fairly similar to the previous story. We have a narrator who's Jesus. We have a woman who has 9 coins on hand and 1 lost coin. We have her friends and neighbors who, according to the Greek text, are all women. And we have heaven before the angels of God. No, let's look at the action. The narrator tells us that a woman having 7 silver coins loses 1 coin. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and diligently seeks until she finds the coin. I live in a 3,000 square foot house. Hopefully not for too much longer. It's my wife and I and 2 cats. That's just wrong. The homes of this day would be the size of a 1-car garage. If not dirt floors, they would have a rough cut stone floors. And typically anything small, if it was a stone, would be easily lost in the cracks between the stones. In addition, the windows here were usually very small and placed high above eye level. So to find something, even in a tiny house that size, would require what she does. She lights a lamp. She's probably down on her hands and knees after sweeping, and she's diligently looking for the coin. And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, announcing, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Now, the coin likely represents a day's pay. So the woman possessed the care of about a third of her family's monthly income. And as a good steward of her family's money, she is determined to find this lost coin. And versus the previous story with the shepherd, there's no discrepancy between the narrator's account and the woman's account to her friends and neighbors. She openly admits the loss of her coin. And unlike the shepherd, who did not know the condition of the sheep or where it was coming from, the woman knows the coin is somewhere in this house. Guys, if you lose something, who's the best person to help you find it? Your wife. The emphasis of this parable is on the woman's diligence in searching for something of value that has been lost. Jesus says, "My determination to find what is lost is like this woman's. What is lost has great value, and I am expending time, energy, and resources in finding it." So let me remind you once again, 15, verse 10. "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Once again, Jesus to the Pharisees. If the angels are rejoicing, perhaps you should consider why you are not rejoicing at these lost who are being found. Perhaps you should think why you're not rejoicing. And in that thought, there's a segue here to the next parable, so we keep that in mind. But there's also something different here in both parables. And if you didn't see it in the first parable, look at it here. Repentance is being tied to the idea of an acceptance of being found. Let me say it again. Repentance is being tied to the idea of an acceptance of being found. And now I'm going to say something. Don't get me into trouble. Listen to what I say carefully. There is a passive aspect to repentance. Westminster Larger Catechism. I got to be on good ground, right, if I say this? What is repentance unto life? Question 76. The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. Where does repentance begin? With us? Where? With God. In the words of your pastor, don't hear what I'm not saying. Once this saving grace is wrought in our hearts, we act. Then we act, but not until. And this was contrary to the teachings of the Pharisees. To the Jewish definition of repentance, from a gentleman named George Moore in his article Judaism, he says, to the Jewish repentance belongs the reparation of injuries done to a fellow man in his person, property, or good name, the confession of sin and prayer for forgiveness, and the genuine resolve and endeavor not to fall into the sin again. Let me say it again. The reparation of injuries, so this is what Judaism saw as repentance. The reparation of injuries done to a fellow man in his person, property, or good name. The confession of sin and prayer for forgiveness. and the genuine resolve and endeavor not to fall into the sin again. Now, we had just finished talking about Levi. How about we talk about another tax collector Jesus called, another famous one up in a tree, right? What does he do? Jesus calls him. He comes. His heart is changed. Then he does all those things. After his heart has been changed. But for the Pharisees, repentance began with a list of things to do, and then an evaluation of these things to see if the actions performed were sufficient. So repentance for them was like, okay, clean it up, look good enough to hang around with us, and then we'll think about it. They should have gone back to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm getting close to being done. When I ran into this passage in Ezekiel, it's probably 20 years ago, it blew my mind regarding the Old Testament and the idea of salvation from the Old Testament. And it made the comment that Jesus makes to Nicodemus reasonable. Because Jesus said, you must be born again, and he's confused. And what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? You're a teacher of Israel. You should know about this. This is the passage that he should have known and remembered. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God's glory is at stake in our redemption. Verse 25 of chapter 36. I will spring clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. How many I wills occur before God says you will? In those three verses, God says, I will do these things. I will do these things. I will do these things. Finally, in verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abomination. God says, I will change you, and then you will recognize your true state. And then you will turn to me once I change your heart. The scribes and Pharisees Jesus was instructing rejected the idea that God was able or willing to redeem these tax collectors and sinners. To them, evangelism was reaching out to people that were almost as good as they were. Like, you guys are close, we'll get you over the edge. We'll bring you in. But this is what Jesus had to say about their efforts in evangelism in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Did you wonder why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus? But their evangelism efforts were actually producing the opposite result. They weren't drawing people to the God of Israel. They were pushing them away. And in pushing away Jesus, they were pushing these folks away also. And this is just in closing. I have three questions. How do we respond when unlikely people appear to be attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Both in our community or in our personal experience or even on the national scene. I know in my heart, when I see unlikely people talk about Jesus and receiving Jesus, I usually get cynical. The next question is, are we willing to rejoice when those we may regard as our enemies confess Christ as Savior? Are we willing to rejoice? And finally, in our personal attempts at outreach, do we engage those in our sphere of influence based on what we think are closest to those, based on those we think are closest to behaving and thinking like us? As we engage people, I think it might work. I know there's one technician that hates my guts. As I would think about ministering to that person, I'd be like, there's no way. He hates my guts. Remember these words from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He gives a lovely list of sins and then concludes with this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, we are found by the will of the Father. We are made alive by the Holy Spirit, that we may turn from our sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us followers of your Son, that we would embrace him, that we would listen to him, that we would turn from our own wicked hearts, which often drag us away from what we know to be true. Enable us, Father, by the power of your Spirit and by the Word, to be changed, that we may become like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.